How are we doing, family? Everybody good? Yeah. It's so good to see you guys. Hey, if we got seats around here, by the way. If you're standing in the back, want some seats? Definitely a few in the spit zone right here, so we'd love to have you. If you're new here, my name is Anson. I'm one of the pastors here. We're super thrilled that you're here. We'd like to put a gift in your hand. So if you stop by the welcome desk on your way out, like out and look to your left, that desk with the big blue E on it, we'd love to put something in your hand just to say thank you for being here. We've taken a break from our Joshua series past couple weeks, but y'all ready to get back in? Yeah, let's do this. Joshua chapter 7 is where we're going to be. And so I think the last time we were in Joshua, it was the Sunday before Christmas. And we were actually in Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through something. And today we're going to be in Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through something. And you might think that's weird. And you might be like, dude, why are we doing the same sermon that we did a few weeks ago? Well, it's not the same sermon. It's the same passage. Because the Bible, God's word, is a lot like a diamond. And you hold it up to the light, and the more you twist it and turn it around and look at it, the more beauty you see in it, and it changes. Does that make sense? And so it's the same passage, but it's more truth. It's different truth. And so we're going to dive in. Joshua chapter 7 is where we're at. Mike prayed for us. And so I'm going to go ahead and start this way. How many of y'all in here would say that you had a good Christmas and New Year? Anybody have a good Christmas and New Year? Yeah? Did you enjoy it? Awesome. How many of you happened to, during the holiday season, travel somewhere to spend some time with family during the Christmas season? Raise your hand, right? So we did too, right? My family did too. This is what we do every single year. Every year, we, at some point, after the Christmas Eve service is here, like some point between Christmas and New Year's, at some point, we'll all sort of pile into the car like the Waltons, and we'll drive down to Macon to see my in-laws. We'll spend a few days with my in-laws celebrating Christmas and just sort of being together for the holidays. And I love this time of year. I love this visit. I love going down there because my mother-in-law makes some of the most spectacular holiday food imaginable, right? So she makes for instance, she makes these peanut butter and chocolate Buckeyes that are the size of baseballs, right? So, I'm serious, they're the size of baseballs. Like you're chewing it for an hour, right? It's amazing, it's bliss. And she makes these homemade cheese cracker things that I only get that time of year. But my favorite thing that she makes, my all-time favorite thing by far is sausage balls. She makes these sausage balls, man. And here's what's crazy, man. She makes hundreds of them. And I know that preachers exaggerate, but that is not an exaggeration. I kid you not, family. We got down there on that particular day, and my mother-in-law had made over 300 sausage balls. Amen. I mean, I don't even know how many pigs have to die to make 300 sausage balls, and I don't care, right? Like a whole farm, I don't care, right? It's delicious, and I don't know how she does. My mother-in-law has the spiritual gift of making sausage balls, and I so happen to have the spiritual gift of eating sausage balls, and so it's a match made in heaven. And we were down there for a few days. We had a great time, just gaining weight to the glory of God and laughing and just celebrating and being together, and I love going down there. I love going down there. In fact, there's just one thing I do not like about going to my in-law's house, and that is that it's in Macon. And here's the thing about Macon. In order to get from here to Macon, you have to travel on I-75. And just in case you're not aware, I-75 is the Greek word for torture. It's what it is, right? It's a horrible experience, right? I despise I-75. And I don't just mean I mildly dislike I-75. I'm telling you, like, I have a personal vendetta against I-75 because I don't know if you travel on a lot, but the crazy thing is it doesn't matter what time of year, it doesn't matter what day of the week, it doesn't matter what time of day you get on I-75, you better pack a lunch and maybe a survival kit because you are going to be in some of the worst traffic at some point, some of the worst traffic you've ever experienced in your lifetime. It is terrible. Like I-75 is like a parking lot that occasionally remembers it used to be an interstate. It's what it feels like, man. It's like, what is going on? It's like purgatory with exit numbers, man. It's just terrible, right? So, and then there's something that happens to me. I don't know what you get like in traffic, but I know how I get in traffic, and my family knows how I get in traffic. And every single time I get on I-75, I learn something about myself that I do not like and I'm not proud of, right? I-75 will test your walk with the Lord. It is the reason prayer requests are a thing, is what I-75 is. And so when we were wrapping up the visit with my in-laws, I said to my wife, I said, babe, we are not going back home on I-75. I can't, I won't, I'm not. I don't have the mental fortitude, the strength to handle this today. We're not doing it. I said, we're taking back roads. And my wife didn't want to hear this because my wife, she can't stand back roads, because my wife's opinion is that back roads add time to the journey, which is true, but they also add peace to my life. And so I was like, we're taking the back roads. And so I get out my phone and I just sort of open up Google Maps and I put in our address and enter, and I'm finding the route through, trying to get the way we normally go through Monticello up through on this highway. And so we start the journey, right? And I'm driving and we're on this back road, and at first it was bliss. It was fantastic, man. It was because it's nothing but, you know, green grass and fields and the occasional barn and cows and open roads and no traffic. And at some point as we're cruising down the road, I turned and looked at my wife. I gave her the look, right? You know the look? The look that said, I was right, that look. And then at some point, something weird happened, like Google Maps. It started to tell us that we needed to take this left on this road that I'd never heard of, this road that I'd never been on, which was weird because I've gone this back road so many times in my life back home. And I'm like, why do I need to take this random lift? We've never done this before. But then I thought to myself, but this is Google. They know what they're talking about. I can trust these people, right? When has technology ever turned on anyone? And so I'm like, okay, it tells me to take a left. It knows what it's doing. I'll take a left. And so I happily took the left. A couple miles down that road, all of a sudden it's telling me to take another left, which is weird. I've never been on this road, never heard of this road. And I'm like, well, okay, and so I took that left too, and it was at that moment where my wife started to get a little bit suspicious, and she said, where are we going? This hasn't happened before. We've never been this way. Why is it telling, where are we going? We've taken two lefts, which means we're going the wrong way now. Like what is going on? I said to her, babe, it's not a big deal. Trust the process. This is Google. We're just following instructions. It must know something, right? Just trust the process. And so we keep driving down this road, and then at some point it tells me to turn again. And so I turned on this road, and then when I turned on that road, immediately I thought to myself, why am I on a gravel road? What is happening right now? And so I'm going down this gravel road, and at this moment, my daughters who are in the back seat, they're starting to get concerned. Right? They were distracted, listening to their music, doing their thing, but now they're seeing this gravel road, they're looking out the window. At one point, my daughter Madeline, my youngest daughter Madeline, said, Dad, why are we in the woods? Is this even Georgia? Where are we at? What is going on, right? And again, I said, babe, it's no big deal. I'm just following, look, there's directions. I'm just following directions. I'm doing what the Google's telling me to do. Trust the process. And at this point, I guess my wife got kind of tired of me saying, it's no big deal, it's no big deal, it's all good. So she picks up my phone and opens up the Google Maps app. And she asked me, she said, Anson, what destination did you put in? I said, our home address, duh. She said, really? And then she turned the screen towards me. And I looked at it closely to see that I had put the number of our address incorrectly. And I'd put the street of our address incorrectly, but the state was Alabama. It turns out we weren't going home. We're on a pilgrimage, man. Right? No. Thankfully, eventually we made it home. But here's why I tell you that story, family. Sometimes things that we're convinced are not that big of a deal actually are a big deal. Right? You agree with that? So there are these things that we're like, that's not a big deal. It's all good. It's nothing to worry about. Sometimes these things that we think are just whatever, they're not a big deal, actually are in fact a big deal. We got all kinds of examples of this, right? Some of y'all know what this is like. You ever heard your alarm go off first thing in the morning and thought to yourself, I'll just hit snooze once, right? And once become, you know, leads to another and another and another and another, and then 47 minutes later, you're in quite the crisis. Or how many of you men have ever, you bought a piece of furniture from the IKEA, and you get the box, and you bring the box home, the furniture that you got assembled from the IKEA, and you open it up, and you think to yourself, instructions, I don't need no stinking instructions. I'm a man. I'm 40. I got this. And 3 hours later, you got 12 extra screws and a very wobbly table, right? And you thought it wasn't that big of a deal, but turns out it was a big deal. So sometimes, here's the big idea, sometimes things that we're convinced in our little 3.5-pound brains aren't that big of a deal, don't matter a whole lot. Turns out they actually are. And just so you know, beloved, this is exactly what brings us back to Joshua chapter 7. Because in Joshua chapter 7, we read about this man who does something that honestly, he's convinced isn't that big of a deal. He does something that he's convinced that this doesn't matter a whole lot. It's just a small thing, right? But what he's about to find out is this. It's not that what he's done is not a big deal. It's just that he doesn't feel like it is a big deal. And how many of y'all in here know that sometimes our feelings can lie to us, right? It's not that what he has done isn't a big deal. He just doesn't feel like it's a big deal. But the truth is sometimes our feelings can lie to us, which is exactly why the Bible oftentimes says stuff like this. Remember this one, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. We're getting ready to kick off some Proverbs studies around here with the men and women. I love gems like this in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. It says this, remember this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So think about what that means, family. In other words, just because something may make a whole lot of sense in your head, that doesn't necessarily mean it won't ruin your life. There's a way that seems right, but its end is death. And that's the very powerful lesson that God is trying to teach all of us right here in Joshua chapter 7. So having said that, we'll dive in. And I understand that some of y'all are brand new. Some of y'all haven't been here for the Joshua series, and maybe it's first of the year and you're checking out churches and you happen to be here at Emmaus Church today as we continue in Joshua. So for those of you in here who have not been here as we've been walking through this incredible book of the Bible, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, here's what you need to know. And I said this a couple weeks ago. The first six chapters of the book of Joshua are kind of like a master class in what obedience to God is supposed to look like. It's incredible. Matter of fact, if you were to ask me, hey, Pastor Anson, where should I study in the Bible? Where should I turn to in the Bible to read if I want to learn about what obedience to God is supposed to look like? Honestly, I think one of the best places that I could possibly send you is the first six chapters of the book of Joshua, man. It's incredible what we see in this part of the Bible. So we have this amazing moment in history where Moses, the great leader of God's people, he has now died. And now this new guy, Joshua, is taken over as the leader for God's people. And we find out right out of the gate in chapter 1, right at the beginning of the book, we find out that God wants to lead his people into this incredible land that he has been promising to them for generations. This land that we call the promised land because God promised it to his people. God now wants to lead his people into that land. But the only way, get this, the only way this is actually going to happen is if these people walk in obedience to what God says. That's the only way it's going to occur. So God wants to lead him into the land, but the catch is you got to step out in faith and you got to trust me. And when I say something, I need you to obey me, right? And so the only way it's going to happen is if they walk in obedience. And incredibly, that's exactly what they do for the first six chapters of this book. It's amazing, man. Like God will just say something to these people and they just they just do it. God will tell these people to take a step of faith, and they take the step of faith, and it's amazing because they don't argue with God. They don't debate God. They don't act like they didn't hear him. They don't ignore God, right? They don't fight with him, but instead, they just obey whatever the Lord says. And because they've been walking in obedience to God, what have we seen? God has been blessing them. Because they've been walking in obedience to God, God has been blessing his people. God has parted a flooded river, allowing them to pass through into this land safely. God has led them to the very first city they come to, the city of Jericho, that's filled with a bunch of people who hate God and who hate God's people. God has called these huge, massive, 40-foot fortified walls of Jericho to all fall down and collapse so that the people of Israel could totally defeat the people of Jericho. In fact, amazingly, when you read the story of the Battle of Jericho, we don't read that a single Israelite soldier was killed in that battle. Like, it is a miracle, man. It's a miracle. And get this, family, all of this is happening because God's hand of blessing is on his people as they walk in obedience to him. That's why this is happening. It's not because they're awesome soldiers. It's not because they're really good at fighting. All of this stuff is happening because God's hand of blessing has been on his people as they've been walking in obedience to his commands. And honestly, beloved, there actually is a really important principle here for us to latch onto, and it's this. If you believe what God says, and if you live by faith, and if you walk in obedience to what God has declared here in this book called the Bible, the truth is this: there will be blessing on the other side of obedience. There will be. Now, we could talk all day long about what blessing is and what blessing isn't, but the principle is true. On the other side of obedience, there is blessing. Or to say it another way, think about it this way, to say it another way, it is always better to obey God than to disobey God. It's as simple as it gets. Irreducible minimum, the one thing. It is always better to obey God than to disobey God. It is always better to listen to the Lord than to ignore what he says. And this has been the powerful lesson that we've been learning all throughout the first six chapters of the book of Joshua. Now, real quickly, before we get into this passage today, let me ask you a question. And I understand, not everybody here in this room today has been here the whole time through this series. And some of you are, again, are brand new, and you're just coming in. But a lot of you have. A lot of you, this is your church family, this is your church home, and you've been here for like the past few months, and maybe not every Sunday, and maybe you've caught up on the podcast, but you've been here throughout this series, and you've been listening to what God's doing in the lives of these people, and you've been tracking with this story. And so for those of you in here who have been here as we've been preaching through these first chapters of the book of Joshua, let me ask you a question. How many of you would agree that up to this point, man, God has been very, 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 very good to these people? Right? Like, that is one point that cannot be debated whatsoever. Like, up to this moment, God has been so gracious and generous. He's been so good. Like, he's led them. He's protected them. He's provided for them. He's made promises to them. He's blessed them. And on it goes. I mean, God has been so incredibly good to these people over and over and over again, like better, way better than they deserve. And so, since this is true, follow me here. Since this is true, and since everybody knows it, the whole nation of Israel knows God has been so good to us. Look at where we are today. God has been so good. Since this is true, and since everybody knows it, there's this moment back in Joshua chapter 6 that I want to remind you of. Okay, if some of you tell about it for the first time, there's this moment in Joshua chapter 6 where just moments before the walls of Jericho collapse, and Joshua knows what they've got to do, and he knows what the Lord's about to do, and he's standing there with the whole army, with the people of Israel, and there's this moment where Joshua, knowing how good and gracious and generous and awesome God has been to these people, Joshua looks at these people and he says this to them back in Joshua 6. I read it to you, we're throwing on the Jumbotron to remind you of it. Joshua 6, 18, he said this, "But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, You take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So in other words, get this moment. What Joshua is doing here is this. Before they go up into Jericho, he looks at all these people and he says to them out loud, he says, listen, we are about to go up into this city, Jericho. And when we go into that city, guess what? You're going to see treasure everywhere. You're going to see treasure. You're going to see gold. You're going to see silver, bronze, iron, robes, clothing, bling. You're going to see all that stuff everywhere in that city. Don't you touch it. Don't you take it. It's not yours. It's devoted. That's the word he uses. It's devoted to the Lord. That's who it belongs to. It belongs to the Lord. It's devoted to him. And it's interesting, that word devoted. Because that word devoted that Joshua uses right there, it's a very particular Hebrew word. The word is harem, H-E-R-E-M. And it literally means ban. The simple idea was this. The people of Israel were banned from touching any of this treasure, from taking any of it, because all of it, every single piece of it, was to be given as a generous offering to the Lord, all of it. And this is actually really fascinating, man, because in the ancient world, in the days of the Bible, typically what would happen is this. Armies would go in, armies would conquer towns and cities, and then guess what? They would take the loot. I mean, they would take the plunder. That's how the whole deal worked. Matter of fact, later on in the book of Joshua, that's exactly what we're going to see happen. They're going to go in, and they're going to keep the plunder. In fact, there's even a law in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 14, if memory serves, that an Old Testament law that says, hey, when you go to a city, and when you conquer that city, you get to take the plunder, right? This is really interesting, but Jericho is different because Jericho is the first town they come to in that new land. It's the very first spot that they come to and they have to do battle with the Lord before them. And all of the treasure in Jericho is going to be given to God by his people as a first fruit offering. This is the idea. It's what's known in the Bible as a first fruit offering. And please don't miss this, Emmaus. Please don't miss this. The reason why Jericho was supposed to be a first fruit offering to the Lord is because giving that offering, coming to Jericho, taking that city, which by the way, it's God who won the battle in the first place. They didn't win it. It's God who won the battle. And coming into that city and taking all of that treasure and giving it to the Lord was a tangible expression of gratitude. It was a tangible expression for these people. It was their way to honor God and to thank God and to show gratitude to God for, get this, all of the ways he's already been faithful to them. They're not giving this offering as, Lord, here, take this so you keep doing what you're doing. No, no, no. This is a tangible expression of gratitude to God for all of the ways he's already shown his goodness and faithfulness to them. That was the entire point of this generous offering. In other words, it was their way of saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for how you've provided. Thank you for the battles you've won. Thank you for leading us every step of the way. Thank you for your promises. Thank you. It was their way of saying thank you. And incidentally, this brings us to the very first point for today, which is this, family. Number one, take notes. It is right for me to be generous to God because God has been so generous to me. It is right for me to be generous to the Lord because the Lord has been so generous to me. And at the risk of sounding like Captain Obvious, I want to make a very obvious statement. Obviously, we in this room are not all the same. We have lots of differences, right? You look around, people dress different, look different, smell different, right? Think different, are different. In this room, we have a lot of differences, right? I mean, we're not the same. For instance, some of you in here, you're the person who wakes up before your alarm clock even goes off. Anybody like that in here? You just wake up. It's like Jesus says, "Get up," and you're just like, "Lord, yes, Lord," right? You're just up before the alarm. Others of you in here, you hit snooze until it's time to go to bed again. Amen. So we're different. We're different. So some of you, you're the person, you read all the terms and conditions. You read all of them. Others of you in here, you just click agree as a step of faith. It's like, I don't care. Government can know everything about me as long as I play Candy Crush, right? It's like, you're that person, man. The terms and conditions, what's that? Who's she? So some of y'all, you sit in the same exact seat in church every single Sunday, right? Right? Looking at you, Craig Smith, okay? I'm looking at you, Floyd, right? It's just like, I know where you are. I know if you skip church. You sit in the same seat every Sunday. Others of you, you sit wherever the Spirit leads, as long as it's in the back, right? It's like, so we're different. Some of you get to church early on Sunday. Some of you get to church right on time on Sunday. Some of you come to the 9:30 service, is what you do, right? The point is we're different. The point is we're not carbon copies of one another. We're just different. Now, be that as it may, listen, one of the things that we all do totally have in common is this right here. Man, we have all experienced the incredible generosity of God. So we got lots of differences, but I'm telling you right now, man, that's what we all have in common. We have experienced the undeserved generosity of God. And maybe you're sitting there and you're hearing that, you're thinking to yourself, no, I haven't. And I just press back and say, uh-huh, yeah, you have. For instance, anybody in here eating a meal in the past 24 hours? Anybody in here sleep in a bed last night? Anybody in here have someone in your life who you love and actually enjoy being around and spending time with? Got somebody like that? Anybody in here ever gone through a season of life that was very trying and very excruciating, and if you were God, you never would have picked it for you, but you went through it, and even though it was difficult, though, when you were in it, you grew. You grew more mature, you grew stronger, you grew wiser on the other side of it. Anybody ever experienced something like that? Anybody in here got a heart inside their chest beating right now? Listen, you know what we call all those things? The generosity of God. And we've all experienced it, man. See, beloved, over in the New Testament, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he actually is talking about this. And James says it this way in James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I want you to think about that and consider that for a second, family. We're told right here that every good gift has come down from God. Every good gift has come from above. So according to the Bible, every single good gift you have in your life right now came from God. It didn't come from fate. It didn't come from luck. It didn't even come from you being self-sufficient and able. Ultimately, Every good gift you're experiencing in your life right now came from God. Now, just to be clear, James did not say that everything that happens in life is good. That's what he said. He just said that every good thing that you have in your life came from God. That was the source. That's where it originated. God in his generosity has blessed your life with that good thing. And incidentally, this is exactly what our boy the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, where he makes this statement. In the middle of that verse, he says this. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" What do you have in your life? What good thing do you have in your life right now that you did not receive from your Father in heaven? The point is simply this. We have all experienced the generosity of God. We all have. The problem is most days we just kind of take it for granted, don't we? It's not that we don't experience the generosity of God. It's just that most days we just sort of don't think about it. Most days we just take it for granted. And that's why first fruit generosity is such a significant spiritual discipline. Because it is the moment where I intentionally stop to remember and to acknowledge God's generosity in my life. It is literally an act of worship. So follow this, man. When I give generously to the Lord, when I do that, when that's a practice, ongoing practice in my life, when I give generously back to God, that's not a payment. It's a response. And there's a difference between a payment and a response. When I give generously to God, it's not a payment, it's a response. In other words, I don't give to get. I give because I've already gotten way more than I deserve. I give because I've already been given so much. And frankly, listen, this is exactly why the idea of first fruit offering is so beautiful. Because get this, family, when giving to God generously is the first thing that I do every month and not the last thing that I do every month, it actually communicates something really significant. And what it communicates is this: God, I trust you. I trust you, and I trust you to provide, and you're first in my life, and you're my first priority, and I just trust you. You've always provided for me in the past, and I believe you're going to continue to provide for me, so I trust you. Do you see, beloved? A first fruit offering is an act of faith. That's the point. A first fruit offering is an act of faith, and read the Bible. God loves it when his people have faith. He loves it, which is exactly why the book of Proverbs, again, for those of you getting ready to sign up for that Bible study, book of Proverbs and Proverbs 3, here's another zinger, verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. The simple idea is this: really cool stuff happens when you live like you trust God. That's it, man. That's the principle. That's the proverb. That's the idea. Think about it this way. Imagine for a moment that you go out to eat at a restaurant and the hostess leads you to the table. And so you sit down at the table and you look at the menu and the waiter comes over and you start to order stuff with confidence, man. Right? Appetizer? Absolutely. Dessert? Totally. Right? Extra sides? Bring them. And you're just like ordering all kinds of stuff, eating, loving it, enjoying it. But then eventually the bill comes. How many of y'all hate that moment? Right? They bring the check to you. And it's funny because, like, what happens is when the check comes, we're full. And so because you're full, instantaneously you turn into a mathematician, right? And you're just like, you're looking at it, you're squinting at the bill, you're looking at it like it's a word problem from college algebra or something, you can't figure out. You just go, what is this? What is this? Huh? And then you're like, I don't know, 18%. That seems a little too generous right there. Cause he forgot to fill up my glass one time. And frankly, I mean, he's not the one who cooked the meal. And so and then basically what happens is you get out your wallet and you ask yourself, what's the least amount I can give and still feel like a decent human? Now, the question is this. Imagine we treated the Lord this way. He gives us the food. He gives us the job. He gives us the kids. He gives us the life lessons. He gives us the strength. He gives us the opportunities. He gives us his word. He gives us breath in our lungs. He gives us a heartbeat in our chest. And at the end of the month, we're like, okay, Lord, let's see what's left. Let's see what's left after I pay the mortgage and after I pay these bills over here and buy the groceries and after I pay for all those streaming subscriptions that I didn't even know I had. I never watch. And after I pay for my overpriced coffee and my hobbies and my vacation and my emergencies, let's see what happens. Okay, Lord, good news. Here's a little bit for you. The problem is, I'm trying to teach you a principle here. The problem is that's not first fruits. That's a tip jar. And God doesn't want to be tipped. He wants to be trusted. That's why this idea of first fruits is so incredibly significant. And this is the moment where preachers like me hate being up here. Because you know there's somebody here for the first time thinking to themselves, I knew it. All the church does is talk about money. Hide your purse, Myrtle. Hide your purse. And you know it and you anticipate it. But here's the thing. We really don't. We really don't. Do you know how many times we forget in the service to tell you that we do an offering? In the 15 years of the story of Emmaus Church, never once have we like done a series on giving, money, whatever. All we do is like preach verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the Bible. And we just happen to be at a moment where here is God commanding that Jericho be a first fruit offering to him. He's good, he's generous, he's awesome, he's been awesome. And this is their way of tangibly expressing gratitude. And not taking it for granted. But how many of y'all in here know sinners be sinning? Amen? Sinners be sinning. And that's what brings us to verse 1 again for the second time. Chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And it's such an interesting sort of compare and contrast dichotomy there, right? Because here we have Achan, and Achan, he just sees the stuff. He sees the stuff, man, on the ground. And Achan's thinking, what's the big deal? A few coins, we find out, at the end of the chapter, when we're there in about 3 months, that he took some coins, but he also took a robe, this fancy robe from Babylon, right? That's what he took. He took money and he took fashion, which is interesting because those tend to be our idols even today, money and fashion. And that's what he took. And so he sees this stuff and he's like, he gets it and he hides it. And he thinks it's not a big deal. He thinks it's, who's it going to hurt? It's fine. Not a big deal. But how does the Lord feel about it? The anger of the Lord burned. Wow. And incidentally, beloved, this brings us to our second point for today, which is this, number two. Number two, get this. Sin is a big deal to God, even if it's not a big deal to me. Even if it's not a big deal to me, it's a big deal to the Lord. Again, going back to our beginning question that we opened with in this sermon, how many of y'all in here would agree that sometimes we can be convinced that certain things are not a big deal when actually they are a very big deal, right? A couple weeks ago, I was at the house just chilling, watching Jeopardy, because I'm a complete dork, and watching Jeopardy by myself. How sad is that? And need a hobby. At some point, my 19-year-old daughter, Annabelle, walks in the room and she says to me this. She says, hey, Dad, I was wondering, you want to spend some quality time together? Maybe we just hang out? She said, maybe we could watch a movie together? I'm like, wow. And of course I said, yes, this is my girl. I love hanging out with my 19-year-old daughter, man. I love her. Yeah, let's do this, man. Your 19-year-old daughter says, can we hang out? You're just in, right? And so I'm like, yeah, let's do it. And so we got like some snacks and stuff. And then we come in the living room and we're like, okay, you know what you want to watch? She said, yeah, I've picked out a movie. I know what I want to watch. I said, okay, do it. She turns on father of the bride. Wait. Dad's in the house. Let's talk for a second, okay? I'll give you some free advice. If your 19-year-old daughter ever comes to you and asks you to watch Father of the Bride with her, run as fast as you can. It's a trap. It's a trap, man. Here's why I say that. In my 47 and some change year life, there are only two movies that have ever caused me to cry. Two. The first one, Rocky IV. I'm just saying, when Rocky beat the Russian guys, it's amazing. The second one, Castaway. When Tom Hanks loses his volleyball friend Wilson, it's the perfect friend. Right? Doesn't talk, bounces. This is only, I don't cry at movies. I don't cry at movies. So she's like, hey, watch a movie with me. Oh, no big deal. I'm thinking, no big deal. No big deal. She puts on Father Bride. And, you know, by the end of it, like I'm weeping like I just won a pageant is what's happening. Like I'm crying. I can't hold it in. And the crazy thing was I look over at her and she's looking at me like this. It's totally on purpose, man. I thought it wasn't going to be a big deal. Turned out it was a very big deal. So picture this, man. So Achan takes this treasure that was supposed to be devoted to the Lord, and he's thinking to himself, this ain't a big deal. This ain't a big deal. That's what he thought. That's what he thought. But guess what, y'all? By the end of this story, Achan's going to be Achan. Like it's not going to go well. Turns out his feelings lied to him. And just so you know, beloved, there's a really important warning for all of us right here, and it's this. Listen, beware of becoming desensitized to sin. That's the warning. Beware of becoming desensitized to sin. Listen, we live in a broken world and therefore a broken culture where, frankly, sin has been normalized. Like sin is just seen as the norm, man. It's just seen as the norm. Like things that God has specifically said, this is an offense, this is an abomination, this is sin, this is rebellion, this is yada yada. That things that God has been clear about, we just live in this culture now where we just normalized them. And tragically, even church folks sometimes, man, even people in the church, even people that claim to be believers, what happens is we're not shocked or stunned by sin. We're not repulsed by sin. Rather, we're desensitized to sin. And so oftentimes what happens is we don't even call sin sin. We call it other stuff, right? Sex outside of marriage is just sexual freedom. Pornography, just harmless fantasy. Gender rebellion, just self-expression. Greed, just being fiscally responsible. Gossip, I'm just voicing my concern. And on and on and on it goes. We have become desensitized to sin. It just doesn't even bug us, doesn't bother us. And so what happens is when sin becomes normal, that's a really bad day. Please don't miss this, family. One of the powerful lessons of this story is this. Just because something may not feel like it's a big deal to me, that does not necessarily mean it is not a big deal to the Lord. It's one of the reasons Scripture has been given to us, to see things through the lens of the way that God sees them. He's given us revelation. He wants us to know his heart. See, beloved, the problem is this. The problem with sin is this. Sin is a lot like a credit card. Like it may be fun now, but eventually you get the bill. Right? Or to say it another way, sin always, 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 always has consequences. Always. And we begin to see the consequences now in verse 2. And so let's look at verse 2 again. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel. And he said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and they said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So they come up with this strategy to attack the next town. They've got this victory in Jericho. Let's attack the next town. And so they go up and do it. But what they don't realize, what they don't recognize, is that God, who won the battle for them the first time, his hand of blessing has now been removed because they've now walked in disobedience to him. And they don't realize that Achan has done this. And so as a result, what happens? 36 guys die in that battle, and Israel runs away scared like cowards, and they lose the battle. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you. And I've been thinking about this for a few weeks now. I really do believe, and it's conjecture, so don't write this down, but I really do believe, as I think about this, that if Achan would have known up front what the consequences would have been, he never would have chosen this. Like, I seriously believe that. Like, if Achan had been in the city picking up the coins and stuff, and there was some guy that said, time out, hey, no, do not take that, because if you take those things that are devoted to God, God's going to remove his hand of blessing, and 36 of our guys are going to die. So 36 husbands are going to leave their wives without husbands, and we're going to lose the battle, man. Don't take it. Like, I really believe if Achan would have known up front what the cost was going to be, what the consequences were going to be, he never would have taken it, because y'all, it's totally not worth it. Amen? It's not worth it. Like, the juice ain't worth the squeeze, man. It's not it's not worth this. A few coins? Are you kidding me? And incidentally, this brings us to our third point for today, which is this, family. Number three, write this down. Number three, listen, this is important. I can choose my sin, but I can't choose the consequences. I can choose my sin. Consequences, however, are completely outside of my control. Back when I was in high school in the 1900s, I went to West Highland Baptist Church. I was in the youth group there. And my pastor in Macon, Georgia, my pastor at West Highland, who was also the pastor that married me and Heather, also the pastor that ordained me in the ministry. My pastor there at West Highland was a man named Brother Jimmy. We called him Brother Jimmy because we were Baptist and that was the law. Amen. And Brother Jimmy used to have this thing that he would always say in his sermons. And years later, I think I found out he kind of stole it from the great preacher Adrian Rogers, but nothing new under the sun. But Brother Jimmy used to always say this in his sermons, and matter of fact, in my Bible that I have still from high school, it's at the house right now. I was flipping through it not too long ago, and I found that I had written this phrase down in the cover because he said it in one of his sermons. But Brother Jimmy used to always say this. Think about this. He said, sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. Sin will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. And sin will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Think of that. Sin will take, that's consequences, man. Sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. Sin will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. Sin will cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. The point is, sin always has consequences. And the problem is we're so blinded by the temptation and the sin itself and the idea of this thing that we don't see the consequences. But let's be honest for a second. If tomorrow Satan himself showed up on your doorstep and rang your doorbell, boom, boom, right, and you come to the door and you open it up and he looks at you and he says, "Hi, my name's Beelzebub and I work for Hell Incorporated and I'm going around door to door today, and if I got a deal for you, I would love to wreck your marriage, destroy your reputation, and cause your children to be bitter at you for years. You in?" How many of y'all would just kick them off your front porch right then? Right? The scary thing is some people are not, "Oh, I'd hear them out." Right? No. We wouldn't even listen to them, man. Like, "Go away, you freak. What are you talking about?" Right? We don't want any of that. Why? Because he showed us the consequences up front. Anybody want to sign up for that? Are you kidding me right now? But see, that's not how the enemy works, is it? Ever. It's not how the enemy works. Instead, he hides the consequences. He hides them so we don't see them. There's this, back in the 1600s, there was this Puritan pastor in London named Thomas Brooks. And you need to read stuff by Thomas Brooks, man. It's good stuff. And Thomas Brooks wrote, one of the books he wrote was called Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. And he said this, I want to read you this quote. Here's what Thomas Brooks says about what Satan does here and consequences. He said this, family, we'll throw it on the Jumbotron. He said, "Satan presents the bait but hides the hook. He shows the golden cup but conceals the poison. He presents the sweet but hides the bitter." That's such a vivid picture of what the enemy does, man. Satan doesn't want you and I to see the consequences of sin. He doesn't want you to see the hook. He just wants you to see the bait, right? You're so focused on the bait, you don't understand. There's always a hook. And all throughout the Bible, listen, Satan doesn't want you to see the consequences of sin, but all throughout the Bible, including right here in Joshua chapter 7, we have our God who's good and loving and gracious and merciful, who over and over and over again, all throughout the Bible, is trying to show us, family, that listen, sin is never worth it. It's never worth it. It never delivers on what it promises, ever. I wonder, is there any ongoing sin in your life today that you're just holding on to and you're staying quiet about and you're hiding and you're refusing to bring into the light? Because your pastor, man, who loves you, and is your pastor who struggles with the same temptations that you struggle with. Listen, there's only two kinds of people in this world, sinners and Jesus. Amen? And we all struggle, and we all have sin, like the enemy crouching at our door waiting to devour us, like the Bible says. But if you're holding on to some secret sin as your pastor, I beg you today, confess it, be honest about it, turn from it, because there's always a hook. And if we knew what that was, we'd never choose this in the first place. So watch what happens in verse 6. Check this out, family. Watch what happens in verse 6. "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth and on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and will cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?' The Lord said to Joshua," get up. I love this. How'd you like to hear that in your quiet time? Kneeling before the Lord, "Lord this, Lord that, Lord, get up. Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. So our boy Joshua, he gets on his face before the Lord and he's like, God, I don't understand. Why is all this bad stuff starting to happen? And the Lord's like, get up. I haven't been unfaithful. You've been unfaithful. This isn't about me. I didn't do this. You did this. And then notice what he says here. He says the people, he said they've taken, and he also says that they've lied. But it's interesting because he says they've stolen. They've stolen. And this is the moment, man, where it's really interesting that, to me, that God uses that word stolen. Because like I read this and I'm immediately thinking to myself, hold on, did I miss something in this story? Like, did I miss something up around verse one? Like, I didn't read the part where Achan like broke into somebody's tent. I didn't read the part where he mugged somebody on the streets of Jericho. What does it mean he's stolen? I mean, I thought he saw some stuff just laying there and he went over to it and he picked it up and he put it in his pockets or whatever bag and he hid it. Like, who did he steal from? Who did he steal from? And the answer is, maybe you guessed it. Anybody know? God. Yeah. He stole from God. He robbed God. And incidentally, this brings us to our fourth point for today, final point, which is this, number four. It is possible for me to steal from God. It is possible for me to steal from the Creator. See, beloved, Achan's problem was this. He wanted to own what actually, in fact, belongs to God. Mine. He wanted to look at it and say, mine. And the Lord had declared, no, mine. He wanted to own what actually, in fact, belongs to God. And what Achan simply refused to understand is that he is actually not the owner of the blessings that come down from God. In fact, he is simply a steward and a manager of the blessings that come down from God. He doesn't own them. He is called to steward them. And this is such a really important truth for all of us to understand. But listen. The key to being freed from greed is to understand you're not the owner of what God has blessed you with. You're not the owner of the blessings that have come down from him, but rather you are the steward of what God has blessed you with. And here's what I've discovered. I don't know if you resonate with this or not, but here's what I've discovered in my own personal experience. It is very difficult to give away stuff that you own and that belongs to you. But it is really easy to give away stuff that don't belong to you. Like, it's hard to give away stuff that's mine, that belongs to you. That's hard, but like, giving away stuff that doesn't belong to you? No problem. Anybody else ever notice this? I'll prove it to you. Anybody in here got any cash? That's a real question. That's not hypothetical. No, seriously, anybody got cash? You got some cash? Gary, you got some cash? Can I have? $1? Well, do you have anything bigger than a dollar? Like, well, let's see what you got. Oh, you got a 20? Thank you, brother. Can I hold it? Can you sit down now? This is awesome. Thank you, Garrett. This is crisp, too. It smells like the ATM. Wow. Okay. Yeah, this is verified. It's real. $20 bill. Anybody want this? Who wants this? Anybody? Come on. First person down gets it. Let's do a race. Who wants it? Who wants it? All right, brother, come on. Garrett owes me money anyway. He said Garrett owes him money anyway. Oh. All right, that's awesome. All right, here's a question. Wrap up. Here's a question. Why was that so easy for me to give away? Anybody know? Because it wasn't mine. You see how this works? I was just holding it for a little while. So when it came time to pass it on, I could do it cheerfully. And God loves a cheerful giver. Here's the point. Beware of claiming ownership over that which belongs to the Lord. Beware of claiming ownership over that which belongs to God. Hey, if he doesn't owe you money, will you please give that back to him? Okay. Just want to make sure I tie a bow on that. Let's finish up. Verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. Watch this. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." What's God saying? Do something about sin. You got to do something about this sin. Get up, consecrate the people and say, "Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you." Again, do something about your sin. "In the morning, therefore, you shall be," and this is where we'll pick up next Sunday, "in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel." This is a story that, if we're honest, is very unsettling for us. Like a lot of things in the Old Testament, read stuff like this, and it's like, this is really unsettling for us, this story. You know why? Let me tell you why this story is unsettling for us as we end. Here's why. Anybody in here happen to know what the name Achan means in Hebrew? Anybody nerd out on that and looked up and been studying? Anybody at all? Okay, well, I'll tell you. It's interesting. The name Achan in Hebrew means trouble. It's a true story. His name means trouble, which is kind of fitting because brother man's a troublemaker. Amen? He's a troublemaker. Now, here's the reason why this story is so unsettling for us, okay? It's unsettling for us because if we're honest, we have to admit we are all a lot like Achan. Is there anybody in this room who at some point in their lives has not been guilty of what Achan is guilty of in this story? We hold on to stuff that doesn't belong to us. We try to hide our sin from other people. We don't always tell the truth. Sometimes we just bald-faced lie. It's unsettling because we're a lot like Achan. We like Achan can be making trouble too. Amen? From the troublemakers, right? We know what it's like to make trouble too. And so what happens is when we realize that, we realize, man, we deserve what Achan's going to get. We deserve judgment. We deserve a penalty. We deserve God's righteous wrath against us. But see, family, listen, that is exactly why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such good news. Now, hang with me. All of that for this, because you got to understand, listen, this is why the gospel is such good news. It's why we gather to sing and praise and raise our hands. It's why we serve and give in the first place. It's why we're in community. It's why this church is a thing, because the gospel tells us, beloved, that we once again have experienced the radical generosity of a good and loving God. You tell me God hasn't been generous to us. He loved the world so much that he what? He gave. He loved the world so much that he gave. He didn't give leftovers. He gave his best. He gave Jesus Christ, his one and only son, the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus Christ, guess what he did? He came to this world and he took on our trouble. And he went to the cross for our trouble. And he shed his blood for our trouble. So our trouble could be taken away. And the good news is this, family, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And now, because of what Christ has done in our lives, we get to live in the light, not hiding our sin, but rather confessing our sin, because Jesus Christ died for our sin. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Tell me we haven't experienced the generosity of God. That's the gospel. Joshua chapter 7 is unsettling, but it's meant to push us all to Christ. Let's pray together, family. We're going to sing, have the Lord's Supper. Continue this next Sunday. We're going to have our prayer counselors back by the cross as we always do. They'd love to pray for you and with you during this song if you'd like to be prayed for, if you need prayer. Something that, honestly, going into 2026, I'm praying for more of as a church. I wish every single Sunday we'd see a flood of people go back to that cross and be prayed for, man, that it'd be holy ground. God's house would be called the house of prayer for all. Be a place to bring a request to the Lord. And so we're going to have folks back there. They would love to pray for you and with you during this next song if you need it. Others of you, if you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, I want to tell you that God loves you so much, he sent you his son Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life that you couldn't live. He died upon the cross, taking the wrath that we deserve because of our sin. He rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil. He did it all so that you and I could be right with God, holy God who loves us and gave us his son Jesus. And so if today you want to trust in Christ for the first time and turn from your sin and believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the Son of God and the Savior to all who believe, we would love to talk with you. I'd love to have a conversation with you after this service. So we got other pastors who would love to have a conversation with you. You can go to one of these prayer counselors in the back. You can fill out a card and drop it in the box on your way out. We'll call you tomorrow, whatever it is. But don't leave here today without taking that step towards Jesus, saying yes to him. He loves you. And for those of you in here who do love Jesus and know Jesus and you're saved by his grace, once again, these tables are open for you. And I'd invite you, just before you rush to these tables, would you have a moment of reflection and prayer and repentance? Praying that prayer of Psalm 51, Lord, see if there's any unclean way within me. Allowing this to be a moment where you're restored by his grace and reminded of his goodness and his love. That God so loved you, he gave. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, these tables are not for you yet. But for the family of God and those saved by his grace, taking the bread representing the body of Christ, dipping in the cup representing his blood, take, eat, remember, worship, and be grateful. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. God, do a work in us. Would we live by faith, with trust? Would you be first in our lives, oh God? No one's ever loved us like you have. I pray all these things through your matchless name, Jesus. Amen.